The custom is to pause before beginning so that you will have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here this evening. Our objective is to continue our growth in grace through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And as we study this evening, it is our prayer that he would bring to our remembrance those things which he has already taught us, so that it might serve as a basis of information for our future studies. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I would like to keep you on the cutting edge of what's going on out there in Cosmos Diabolicus. I was just handed this newspaper article. I don't know out of what newspaper it appeared, but apparently it's in a Missouri publication of some kind. And here's how it reads. You can help protect every direction. And then it has a compass that shows north, south, east, and west. How? It's simple. Go to work and support EarthShare through your company's workplace giving program. With the leading environmental groups under one umbrella, EarthShare makes it easy for your one contribution to help the world's diverse ecosystems. Because when you support EarthShare, you support them all. To learn more, visit our website, EarthShare of Missouri, EarthShareMo.org. Well, it's sort of a United Nations concept. In other words, Lucifer tries to centralize everything so that he can more easily control all. And there's another example among the environmentals. This evening, we're going to do a review of what goes on in the tribulation, a section of our study that we've already noted. But I want to go back and do this before we proceed. We're about to move to Hezekiah's problem with the Lord. He went into an incorrect arrangement with the Assyrians and the Egyptians and others, and how all of this has led to him right on the doorsteps of the sin unto death. And then, of course, he was able to, let's say, pray his way out of that. But what it brought about was a great big trial outside Jerusalem where propaganda will be the issue, and we'll see many of our references to ambassador demons show up once again as Lucifer seeks to sever the line of Christ, and a very interesting way in which he attempts on this occasion. I want, therefore, to go back to April and remind you, really, of our central passage in all of this. It begins in Revelation 16, verses 12 and then 13. Now, we have established in our study, did at this point, we had established locked-in negative volition during the tribulation. And what that brought on was the sixth bowl judgment. Now, the Lord had been involved in judgment by pain up to this point, and now he switches over to judgment by death. Now, to remind you of the three-stage campaign of the Lord's shock and awe in the tribulation, beginning in chapter 5 of Revelation and going through chapter 16, where we find our passage, there are the seven seals judgment. There are seven increments here, the seventh actually containing the seven trumpet judgments. And then the seven trumpet judgments, the seventh containing the seven bowl judgments. The seventh bowl judgment is the Armageddon campaign. Now, the sixth bowl judgment switches away from judgment by pain over to judgment by death. And this is where the Lord permits ambassador demons to solicit the major armies of the world to gather themselves together around Jerusalem. And when they do this, when they congregate here, their purpose will be, under satanic motivation, to eliminate the Jew, a mass genocidal warfare designed not only to destroy these armies so that the beast dictator of the Roman Empire can then rule the world, but at the same time, and this is Lucifer's hidden agenda, to eliminate the Jew as they storm Jerusalem. So these four major armies are being solicited by ambassador demons to converge on the plain of Armageddon. There's an Armageddon campaign, actually, that sweeps down into Egypt by the king of the north and so on. But ultimately, the final battle is fought at Esdraelon, or the plain of Megiddo, or Armageddon. And that is the beginning of the sixth bowl judgment. Now, ultimately, the seventh bowl judgment is the Armageddon campaign as it actually progresses and culminates, as I said, in that final battle. Then that brings on the second advent. That's the context for what we're about to review here. Now, Revelation 16, verse 12 introduces the sixth Moab, as we called it, the mother of all bowls. And the sixth poor Swavant launched his Moab on the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up in order that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The Lord permits this to occur, for he has a plan as well. Once all of these armies are congregated in this one geographic location, they think they're going to do harm to the Jew, but what the Lord will do will be to eliminate all of them at the second advent. So he plays their game. He sets them up. They set up the Jew by bringing all of these armies in, the ambassador demons do, with the intent of eliminating the Jew from history. The Lord permits this to get them all in one geographic location so he can collectively zap them at the second advent. And that's what's happening here as we see it in verse 12. This is the first strategic move made by the Lord in executing judgment by death. Then the assembled nations, of course, congregate. They're going to initiate Lucifer's plan for world conquest under the leadership of the beast dictator. Then the passage that has taken us on our study of the line of Christ and the attacks upon it. Revelation 16, verse 13. Then I, John, saw coming out of the mouth the stoma, or stama, actually, of the dragon, Drakon, a title for Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, Therion, the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that pseudo-prophetes, the Jewish dictator, what comes out? Three unclean spirits, and these are akathartos pneuma, like frogs, bathrakos. Now this verse is not as abstruse as it looks. What John now sees is the vision, in his vision, is the implementation of Lucifer's conspiracy. And we find the phrase, out of the mouth, assigned to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, the word for mouth is the ablative of source from the noun stoma. S-T-O-M-A, stoma. And it means mouth. But this word is the equivalent of the Hebrew word peh. That's P-E-H, which is used to translate stoma in the Septuagint. That, you remember, is the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Old Testament. And very accurate, so much so that theologians use it to compare its translations with that out of the Old Testament. In other words, if you were going to move peh into the New Testament, how would you do it? These Hebrew scholars that translated the Hebrew manuscripts into Greek can be consulted in the Septuagint, and they use the word peh. So if you want to see what peh means, look at stoma. If you want to see what stoma means, look at peh. That's the idea. And stoma refers to statements of authority that proceed from sources of authority. In other words, when you are in a position of authority and you desire that something be accomplished, then you speak to your subordinates. And therefore, the communication is the idea. The mouth is a means of communication where someone in authority gives other people certain things to do, orders or mandates or what have you. And so the mouth of authority becomes the idea here. God issues these mandates according to the mouth of the Lord. So when God speaks, we should listen and then coordinate our daily activities around what he wishes for us to do. And God issues his mandates, therefore, in this fashion. the mouths of the individuals mentioned in this verse belong to the satanic trinity. And what is coming out of the mouth of these three are commands that will be carried out, and they will include details of a global conspiracy. Now, the word pe is interesting, and we will note it just briefly from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. It brings out the point there that language is an expression of thought which emanate from within the individual. The actual organs of speech are the lips and tongue, but the biblical text often transfers this function to the mouth. And so here we have an analysis. Since the Hebrew word for mouth, pe, is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek word stoma, we can learn the intent of the translators by researching the etymology of pe. And here we find that mouth is often used as a metonymy for communication, and that communication can be good or evil. So when we see these individuals speaking in verse 13, what is going on is a communication. The communication can be good or evil, but the context is very clear that it is evil in this particular case. Now, obviously, the context of Revelation 13 is evil communication, and it is by the three members of this satanic trinity. Number one noted is Drakon, that is Lucifer. And secondly, we have Therion, the beast, the Satan indwelt Antichrist, and then Pseudo-Prophetes, the false prophet. And they are in complete agreement. But we're about to learn that the Antichrist and the false prophet do not speak for themselves, but the conspiracy is devised solely by Lucifer. So here's the deal. The beast dictator is Satan possessed. And therefore, we will see that this beast dictator is able to speak. Lucifer speaks through him as an Engostra Luthos, we will review in a moment. And then he is able to give instructions to other demons. There is a major demon possessing the false prophet, the Jewish false prophet. And this major demon, whom we're going to identify as Beelzebub, also has Engostra Muthos powers. And he, that demon, will speak through the human false prophet and give instructions to other ambassador demons. And so it reads this way in verse 13. And I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands. And they are commanding these frog demons. The issuing of the commands comes through the mouth, and the frog demons pick this up and then move out on their operation. And these commands are carried out by demons who are called akathartos, and it's translated spiritual uncleanliness. And these are demons who are assigned duties in Lucifer's strategy to attract these four major armies toward Jerusalem in order to eliminate the Jew from history and to establish the Antichrist Jew-free world government. By fomenting this conflagration in Palestine, Lucifer not only hopes to consolidate his world power, but also prevent the second advent of Jesus Christ. And he can do this if he can eliminate the Jew from history. It must always be remembered that the Antichrist is a human who suffers from megalomania, and although he has visions of an autogenous global domain, he is nothing more than a puppet for Lucifer's nefarious ends. And therefore, we can see that this fellow is a great intellect, has great charisma, he has acquired great power, but he is a minor leaguer compared to Lucifer, and therefore he becomes Lucifer's minion. He is possessed by the devil. And the same can be said of the false prophet. Both men are manipulated by Lucifer. Now, the Antichrist, then, again, is Satan-possessed. The false prophet is demon-possessed. It is Lucifer and his appointed demon who issue these conspiratorial commands. The Antichrist and the false prophet, therefore, are only conduits for the message. If you were demon-possessed and you began to speak to others and give them orders, you would simply be a conduit through which the message was transferred. Now, there are those today, wackos for sure, who get involved in this kind of thing and make money off of it. But it did occur in the New Testament. There were those who were demon-possessed and then passed along certain ideas to others. And we will review in a little bit one of the Colonel's comments about how this can work in history in order to win people over to demonic viewpoint. If you have a demon indwelling you, and they don't die, they have eternal life, they've been around since the angelic conflict began, they've been everywhere, they've seen everything, they speak every language, they know everybody, they've indwelt some of the fattest cats in world history, and they know exactly what they're up to. And so they may have indwelt some famous guy in India and speak perfect whatever they speak. And therefore they indwell you here in the 21st century, and you can suddenly lapse in to one of these demon-induced comas and start babbling forth in ancient Indian. And people will be amazed at this and assume you're some kind of a prophet. Well, it's all just smoke and mirrors out of Lucifer's bag of tricks. So we have this going on here. The commands come out of the mouths of these men, but the men are indwelt by Lucifer and a major demon. And the commandments are for certain ambassador demons to influence the leaders of the world to assemble for war in Palestine. So once they give out these messages, then out go the ambassador demons, and their duty is to go influence the leadership of these major world conglomerates. The kings of the East, we can just draw this out of 21st century maps. It could be quite different when the tribulation arrives. Who knows when that'll occur. But today we would call them China and Korea and Japan and so on. Those would be kings of the East. And then the kings of the South will be Arabia, starting with Saudi Arabia and many of the other countries you're so familiar with today, the former Iraq or whatever they plan to call it. And then there is the kings of the West. That is the ten-nation confederation headed by the beast dictator. By the way, Egypt is involved down here. The king of the North would be Russia and those former satellite countries, the Stan countries, if they are existing in that time. That's the idea of where the ambassador demons go. They go to the capital cities, and they begin to influence those in power to accumulate their armies at Armageddon. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet issue these commands to these ambassador demons, and they carry out Lucifer's plan for this world war. Now these demons are described as being like frogs, the masculine plural of the noun, hos bathrakos. And like frogs is a correct translation. Now their duty is, by political intrigue, to motivate the leadership of a future day axis of evil to take up arms against Israel and ultimately against the armies of Jesus Christ. And so with this information, we find out that there's a great anti-Semitism involved in all of this. And anti-Semitism has plagued the church age, and in the many ways that we examined it, we noted Hitler among several other examples. But all of these examples are tame by comparison to the anti-Semitism of the tribulation. We have noted in our studies briefly sieges by Nebuchadnezzar on Judah. We've noted Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus Vespinatius. These were all child's play. We're about to note Sennacherib's Assyrian army assault Jerusalem. I don't think history reveals that there are probably some as bad as the Assyrians, but none were worse. These were bloody and bloodthirsty, horrible, mean, corrupt individuals. What they did to the people they captured can't be discussed in a mixed Bible class. We could get the guys over in the corner and we could say, this is what they would do to those they captured. And everybody would gasp and say, oh, you don't mean that. And I'd say, well, yeah, I do. And the ladies, of course, be protected from all of that. But those are the Assyrians, and Sennacherib will lead that army against the Jews in our upcoming study. But it's child's play compared to what is being organized in the tribulation. And so Revelation 16:13, and I saw Lucifer, the Antichrist, and the false prophet issue conspiratorial commands to three frog demons. For they, the frogs, are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now notice that there are three frog demons, but we have four armies. Why is that? Well, he doesn't need to send anybody up here to Rome, for Satan himself is going to take care of that detail. The other three go out to the kings of the north, the kings of the west, and the kings of the east. That's where the frog demons are going. Lucifer will take care of the revived Roman Empire. So these frog demons are spirits of demons, and they perform signs. They're going to do a little shuck and jive to convince these guys. And they're to go out to this, listen, the kings of the whole world. And that means the capital cities and those who populate them in positions of power. And they will have an objective to gather them all together for war, the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. The Antichrist is indwelt by Satan and the false prophet is indwelt by a demon. I suggest that that is Beelzebub. You can go to Luke chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, where the Lord has been accused of casting out demons under the power of Beelzebub, as if that is the way that demons are cast out. What it tells us is that Beelzebub is a high-ranking, conceivably in past times, cherub-rank angel, now fallen. And he is one of the major, he's a five-star general in Lucifer's army. And he is in charge of a huge body of operation in the angelic conflict. And it appears that Beelzebub or someone of his ilk indwells the false prophet down in Jerusalem. And so we have the Antichrist being indwelt by Satan, the false prophet indwelt by Beelzebub or someone close to that particular rank that he holds, which is high. Now, both function as ventriloquist demons who can manipulate the larynx of the person they possess and speak through them in order to communicate their commands to either people or to other demons. Now, the documentation for this comes from the Old Testament, where in numerous passages we find the word of, that's O-V, which means one who communicates. That's James Strong's concordance. But we also have the translation ventriloquism by the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, as well as the new Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon. A more complete analysis is found by Bodervik and Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. They give the etymology of Av. It is a technique of necromancy, communication with the dead, and labeled ventriloquism. And then it notes that in the Septuagint, Av is translated by the word engastromuthos, translated ventriloquist. And so the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Av is engastromuthos. And actually it's engastrimuthos. If you would go back to the original languages of the Greek New Testament, it's engastrimuthos. But then you wouldn't know what I was talking about because we pronounced it in gastromuthos, and it really doesn't matter. So we pronounced it in gastromuthos. And it's defined by Little and Scott as ventriloquist. And this word is not used in the New Testament, although there are many situations that indicate an in gastromuthos demon is present, and these are numerous. For example, we've noted the demoniac in Mark 5, verses 1 through 13. This is the fellow who was indwelt by a legion of demons. And when the Lord ordered them out, Jesus Christ controls the entire angelic creation, elect and fallen. And when he told them to come out of that man, apparently a legion violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. Now, one or two or three maybe, but an entire legion, I don't think so. So you guys come out of there. And so they thought they were going to be sentenced to the abyss, as you recall, and they request instead to be cast into a drift of swine. And the Lord said, okay. And the swine went mad, and they rushed into the sea, and who knows, I guess they indwelt little fishes at that point, for I'm sure that the swine died. Nevertheless, that's Mark 5, verses 1 through 13, and we have an engastromuthos demon as a spokesman for that legion of demons who indwelt this naked man in Mark chapter 5. Then there are other examples in Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, and Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, our passage, where we see the Satan-possessed beast dictator possessed by Lucifer functioning as an engastramuthos, as well as the false prophet indwelt by Beelzebub functioning as an engastramuthos demon. And so the ability of an engastramuthos demon to indwell and then influence the thinking of an unbeliever enables it to manipulate the larynx of this person and thus communicate through him. And therefore the mouth of that person communicates the message, but the message comes from the demon that indwells him. Now, the Colonel has something to say about this and in his book, Satan and Demonism, and we noted a few of those concepts. But the thing that I want to bring to your attention is what he writes in the book Armageddon, 2nd edition, page 17, regarding the frog demons. And he cranks up by quoting our verse at verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world." The kings of the whole world is a very political operation designed to manipulate the thought process and the decision-making of those who are in positions of political and therefore governmental authority in order to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And here's his quote. "For centuries, demons have operated undercover, but in the tribulation they assume major roles and their activities become highly visible. These demons are said to be like frogs," that's verse 13. The croaking noise of the frog is used here as an analogy to the boastful promises of these future tyrants. The summit talks which precede the alliance between the demon-possessed beast and the false prophet are actually the mouthings of demons. And these demons also provide the power for the dictators to perform pseudo-miracles which are designed to captivate people. So these ambassador demons go out and indwell certain leaders, kings, or what have you, and enable them to perform these signs or miracles, and that convinces whoever might be doubting that, yes, it's time to lock and load and go to war. Therefore, this is how he captures the imagination of his people. And in the tribulation, Satan utilizes every means possible to assemble the whole world to do battle against God. Thus, the frog demons are not only engastramuthos or ventriloquist demons. They are assigned by the commandment of Lucifer and the demon that indwells the false prophet, possibly Beelzebub, to go out and influence by miracles the leaders of the various world powers to wage war against each other, the Jews in Israel, and against Jesus Christ and his heavenly armies. Now, the word signs, these miracle acts that they are going to utilize in order to convince these people, is a translation of the accusative plural direct object semion, and it does mean sign or a characteristic or a mark, a sign consisting of a wonder or a miracle, an event that is contrary to the usual course of nature. Now, God performs miracles. He's fully capable of doing this and does so when he decides it's time to do so. There are no miracles in the church age. In other words, the gift of miracles does not exist. No one can perform a miracle. I don't know where they get these ideas about these saints, so-called. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture, is a saint. And you do not have to perform miracles to be one, other than the miracle of salvation, which occurs through the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith alone in Christ alone is a miracle faith alone in Christ alone is a volitional decision that enables a miracle to occur by means of the Holy Spirit. He saves your sorry soul. And then once you're saved, you immediately become hagios, a saint. Now, to imply, first of all, that anyone's doing a miracle now, that's wrong. And secondly, that you have to knock out two of them to be a saint is wrong. No one does miracles. Now, can God work a miracle? You betcha. If he wants to crank one out, he will. And I imagine all of us can give testimony in here tonight as to how God must have been involved in pulling our fat out of the fire on many occasions. We might even classify those as miracles, and well they may have been, who knows. But you had nothing to do with it. You were the grace beneficiary of God's divine decrees. That's what went on. And you were allowed to stay on this earth for a reason, as long as you're sucking wind, as long as you're inhaling and blowing it out, as long as you can stay alive, God has a purpose for you. So have hope, pucker up, and let's move forward. For God has not killed you yet. And once He decides that He's fed up with it or that you've done your duty, He will take you home at that point. And you never know when this will occur. We had a bit of a tragedy associated with the congregation over this past week. The mother of one of the people who has supported us through the tape ministry, listening to our tape lessons. Very strong mother, 85 years of age, one who was in excellent health. She had gone camping, backpacking, mountain climbing, had done all of these kinds of things, whitewater rafting. She was in excellent health. She probably was going to live to be 100 and something. So she is being as energetic as she is and full of vim, vigor, and vitality. She has this huge estate where she mows all of the grass herself on top of a bush hog. And for some reason, she fell off the bush hog the other day, and it ran over and killed her. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Time to go home. And so you have some people who are in the best of health, wake up in the morning and say, you know, I think I'll mow the lawn. And then before dark 30 comes, they're with the Lord. And then what about those people who know they're going to die and hang in there for month after month, year after year after year? You know, it all depends on when the Lord's ready to take you home. That's the whole issue. And so that kind of thing has to be considered. But these demons, the demons that we're talking about, are going out to try to influence, through miracle, these people to organize the greatest mass slaughter you've ever seen. And that's their objective, to kill as many folks and hopefully as many Jews as is possible. And so we find that their source of divine origin, they have a demonic source of their power. It's worked by Lucifer and his agents. And then, of course, we have the targets. The targets for the three frog demons are the kings of the whole world. And so this verse is yet another biblical confirmation of the invisible war's impact on politics. And I've emphasized that in our study of the kings, hoping to illuminate from that passage many aspects of our study in clanking chains. Not just the assault on the line of Christ, but also how the ambassador demons can be exemplified in those passages and how they function throughout the united as well as divided monarchies of Israel, and how we can see that playing out today, and why I want to review this for you this evening. We're coming into another particular episode where the monarch of Judah, Hezekiah, is going to come under direct assault by a demon-possessed general named Sennacherib, whose intent is to destroy Jerusalem. And so it all plays out, and it just continues era after era, century after century, millennia after millennia. And after you do that, you finally arrive in the 21st century, and the same thing is going on today. And that's what I want you to see. Why are we where we are? It is because we're in the invisible war. The angelic conflict rages. The appeal trial is still in session. That never crosses, therefore, the average believer's mind, let alone the unbelievers, that almost every major political figure in this world is being manipulated by Luciferian forces. Those who are not are either believers who are being protected by their own spiritual status, or more likely, they are the recipients of intercessory prayers. We have an establishment prayer list that is distributed monthly, and it is updated on the Internet. Please consult this and pray for the leadership of this country that they would make wise decisions from establishment viewpoint at least, and that those who are believers would acquire divine viewpoint and execute under it regardless of how that bucks the current trend toward progressivism. And so we have this concept that these ambassador demons are functional today. Now, Daniel gives us insight into the machinations of ambassador demons. They are puppeteers who manipulate the world leaders to whom they are assigned. In Daniel 10, Daniel prays for God to interpret a vision given to him 3 weeks before. And then we are introduced to an angel, it's probably Gabriel, who explains why he was delayed so long in coming to Babylon to meet with Daniel. Usually when Daniel asked for help in this manner, which was perfectly legitimate in the Old Testament, he received it post-haste. But on this occasion, there was a 21-day delay. Daniel, however, did not get impatient. He did not assume God wasn't listening or was somehow busy or that God was not interested. He had none of these thoughts. He continued to pray consistently over the 21-day period. This is the power of prevailing prayer. Daniel 10, verse 12. Then he, the angel, said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." The words were his prayer to the Father. Verse 13. But, Gabriel goes on, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Now this takes us over into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. This takes us to Babylon. This takes us, therefore, to whoever was the monarch at that time. And what we find is that Gabriel is fighting ambassador demons during this particular period that Daniel has prayed to God for an answer. And it's Gabriel's job, apparently, to go and minister to Daniel. And therefore, when he fired up the prayer, we find that Gabriel is detained in Babylon, battling an ambassador demon there. And it is so intense, the invisible war is so intense in Babylon, that Gabriel can't handle it alone. And so the Lord sends in reinforcements in the form of Michael. And because Michael shows up, the two of them together are able to get things under control for the moment, allowing Gabriel to do a TDY over to Daniel. Now, this reveals the power of prevailing prayer. Daniel did not waver in his appeals to God for an explanation of his most recent vision. He did not give up after 3 or 4 days, nor did he assume it was God's will that he not know the details. Daniel, after being given explicit answers to previous dreams and visions, was certain that God would explain this one, and so he persisted in prayer for 3 weeks, a good example for us. And finally, Gabriel appeared not only with the interpretation, but also a very good excuse for being late. The archangel's delay was caused by the prince of Persia. The king of Persia is Cyrus II. He is known as Cyrus the Great, but he is not so great that he is capable of doing battle with an archangel, indicated by the calactive participle of the verb amad, to rise up as a foe against someone. And so if Cyrus the Great did not rise up against Gabriel for 3 weeks, then who did? Answering this question will take us into the inner workings of Lucifer's political machine and how he controls the governments of this world for his own ends. What his ambassadors are able to do in Daniel, they are able to do in spades in the tribulation. Now, we did research, therefore, on this prince of Persia and who he really is. And we noted Merrill F. Unger's commentary on the Old Testament is 2nd volume, page 1674, and we have time to review that. Dr. Unger writes, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was not Cyrus or his governmental officials, but the demonic spirits connected with government working in and through Cyrus and his aides in order to hinder him in his good intentions to repatriate and to assist the Jews." Cyrus turned out to be a friend of the Jews, but he was an unbeliever at this point because he is obviously indwelt by a demon, an ambassador demon. And the reason is to influence him and his administration against allowing the Jews to go back to the land. And therefore, that was Daniel's prayer. When will the people be able to go back? The 70 years is almost up, and Jeremiah the prophet has said that the dispersion will be over in 70 years, and I would like to know the details of what is about to occur. That's what Daniel wanted to know. Well, part of the answer is, we've been over at the palace trying to control this government here. Because the problem is that these demons are trying to influence Cyrus into not allowing the Jews to be repatriated at the end of the 70th year. And that's what's been going on over there, and I've been detained dealing with that. Now, Michael the archangel, continues Dr. Unger, called one of the chief princes, apparently the most powerful of the holy angels, and the special patron of Daniel's people, the Jews, came to Daniel's assistance in the spiritual conflict precipitated by the seer's believing prayer. The demonic power working in the Persian government was steadfastly opposing the angels sent to help Daniel, suggesting that those evil spirits connected with human government did not want Daniel to be told the things which were to befall the Jews in the days yet to come. Through Daniel's faithful intercession, a major triumph was won against the demonic forces that were struggling to retain their control over the kingdom of Persia. The far-reaching result would be that the Persian Empire would become the object of divine direction through angelic ministry in its relation to and treatment of Daniel's people, the Jews. It's happening right now today. This roadmap to peace is not, let's just say it's a bumpy ride. It always is. Anytime there's the idea of there being peace in the Middle East involving the Jew, ambassador demons go out. And I would be willing to bet there's an ambassador demon indwelling every Palestinian, every one of them. And whenever some kind of tragedy is needed to delay any progress that might appear to be on the horizon, these guys go out and do their dastardly deeds. We see it today. And wherever you see ambassador demons, you see something somewhere behind there. There's an anti-Semitic trend involved to it as well. Now, the angel who had come to assist Daniel after the spiritual warfare was one added, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, the angelic messenger then made known specifically that his purpose in coming to Daniel was to make him understand what would befall his people in the latter days. The temporal phrase comprehends the complete panorama of Israelite history, culminating in the final chapter of the 70th week, and climaxing in the second advent of Christ and the establishment of Israel as her long-promised Davidic messianic earthly kingdom. The angel, in informing Daniel of what would happen to his people in the latter days, stressed the fact that the vision pertains to the days yet future and that it concerned Daniel's people, not the New Testament church, and the concluding period of Israel's history, not the concluding times of the church. The Old Testament writers knew nothing of the church. I don't know where they get this idea. It is clear as crystal that the church age is a mystery dispensation completely unknown to Old Testament writers. Completely unknown. It is never mentioned. And I've shown you in certain passages when you have a passage that includes the dispensation of Israel and then moves into some form of eschatology and speaks of the tribulation, or speaks of some form of eschatology and moves to the second advent or the millennial kingdom. But it always skips the church age because they don't know it's there. Now, concerning Daniel 10:20, Dr. Unger summarizes the angelic conflict and how it relates to both prayer and politics. He first quotes Daniel 10:20 again. Then Gabriel said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So the Lord sent in reinforcements with Michael. What does Lucifer do? He calls in support from Greece. He's got an ambassador over there indwelling whoever the leader of Greece happens to be at the time. And he says, "I need you to pull out of there and do a TDY in Persia." So this is angelic conflict stuff. And here's what Dr. Unger writes. Gabriel shows that he came not only to assure Daniel of the efficacy of his intercessions and to reveal prayer as a spiritual warfare, but also to emphasize the fact that warfare is perpetual. And so he explained, I must return at once to contend against the prince of Persia. And that prince, it must be repeated, was not the king, but a powerful governmental spirit demon. We're calling them ambassador demons of Persia. The supernatural powers of evil behind the Persian gods and idols were demons. Wherever you have idols, you have demons. The dynamic of idolatry and active agents of the government of the satanic world system of which nations are a part. This is the devil's world, and nations are definitely a part of the entire operation, and he seeks to manipulate and control the leadership of each and every one of them. And one of the major assault targets is a client nation as well as the Jew throughout the entire angelic conflict. So the prince of Greece, not the king of Greece, but a powerful demon of government, shall come next and must be opposed. So he's got to go back and help Michael because they're about to double up on him. Thus it was made apparent to Daniel that severe trials lay ahead for Daniel's people. Now the invisible war was intensified where Israel is concerned. And whenever men gather to discuss the affairs of state, the demons gather to contend with these emissaries, seeking to influence them in any way possible against the best interests of the Jewish people. And this is indicated in Daniel 10, verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Apparently, to Michael alone of all the angels was delegated the special office of protecting Israel in conjunction with the angelic speaker Gabriel. All the world powers, with potent demonic forces working through their human agents of government, were against Israel. It is so today. Now this is an historic example of what the frog demons hope to accomplish in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 14. Now, during the course of the appeal trial of Satan, and especially its rebuttal phase during the church age, the invisible war rages with anti-Semitism only to reach a white-hot intensity during the tribulation. Of all the evils that infect the human soul, none is more morally crippling than anti-Semitism. Of all the evils that confront a client nation, none is more devastating to its freedom and prosperity than anti-Semitism. If anti-Semitism is a major objective among the fallen angels in the days of Israel's ascendancy, then think how much more intensified these assaults have become during the church age. It is imperative, then, that we not allow this deadly sin and gross evil to have any credence in our society. And further, I have noted to you on a number of occasions, and it is also in our Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. You can think what you wish, for we have no thought police here. But if you make it known that you are anti-Semitic and that you are involved in anti-Semitic activities, I will go to the Board of Deacons seeking your removal from this church. It will be crippling to this church. It will be devastating to our ministry. You're on the way to the sin unto death, and I won't do your funeral. Dismissal, therefore, from this ministry, ostracism from it will be the penalty. And so the frog demons of Revelation 16, verses 13 through 14, promote decisions in the capitals of this world that are designed to bring down the Jew. And therefore, we stopped at this point in our study of the sixth Moab in order to take up a study of the principles on the evil of anti-Semitism. And in taking a look at that, we were able to move into several examples of anti-Semitism in history. We noted a few that I can remind you of here today. We noted the Dreyfus Affair, which revealed the anti-Semitic attitudes in France around the turn of the 20th century, and I gave you a pretty good rundown on that particular episode. Next came the Third Reich. You're well aware of what went on in Germany, and we've discussed how the Frankfurt philosophy emerged in pre-World War II Germany And because these fellows were Jewish and had to get out of Germany because of the anti-Semitism, they brought their heresy to Columbia University in New York City, United States of America. And we took the time to examine that in quite a bit of detail. We then were able to move along in our study and take up the concept of the line of Christ, the assaults on the line of Christ. And we began, of course, at the very beginning, the fall of man in the garden. The first assault was against Abel by Cain, and then we moved to the Nephilim, and on we went from there. And that brings us back to where we are in our study now. We've studied the kings, and that was an assault on the line of Christ. Very dramatic, drawn-out drama in which Lucifer plotted all of these things among the various leadership in the divided kingdoms, northern and southern, but the intent was to destroy the client nation while at the same time, through ambassador demons, to influence these particular leaders to murder and to keep shedding blood until the line of Christ was completely eliminated. And it finally got down to Joash, and he was the only toddler left staggering about. And we were able to bring that to a conclusion, and now we're ready to move on in our study. And I don't know if I really want to. I will tell you that the next increment is Hezekiah's reversionism, recovery, and reprieve. We're going to study Hezekiah and the invasion of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib is the king as well as the leader of the army. And he has three men functioning under him. And they're going to become propaganda agents for him. And we're going to see these three men, one in particular, the Secretary of State called the Rabshakeh. And he is going to pump out satanic propaganda not only to Hezekiah but to the people of Judah. And his intent is to convince them that it is the best thing for them to do to lay down their arms and join up with Assyria. In doing that, he will eliminate the possibility of client nation Judah continuing. It will become a vassal state of Assyria. And so by joining up with the Assyrians, they will lose client nation status. But what is the satanic hidden agenda behind this? It is the death of Hezekiah, who, guess what? At the time of this invasion, he happens to be childless. And if he doesn't have a son, then the line of Christ is broken. And therefore, will Hezekiah remain alive in order to procreate? Will he survive the invasion of the Assyrians, the nastiest guys around? Will he survive the assault of Sennacherib's army? Will he survive the psychological assault of his three emissaries that are going to be sent into Jerusalem to propagandize the people? That's the next increment of our study, and we'll begin it on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It refreshes our mind about what's going on in the invisible war regarding the machinations of politics, world leaders, armies at war, the propaganda campaign that surrounds all political entities. All of these things are involved in the angelic conflict. And when we see it occur here in Judah, it will remind us that it is presently underway in client nation America, and the only thing that can combat it is the power of your word circulating in the souls of believers who are advancing in your plan. Thus, the responsibility lies heavily upon each of us to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might become invisible heroes in this particular increment of the invisible war. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.